Colossians chapter 1. We've been looking at what I call the shepherd's prayer, thinking of Paul as truly the shepherd, the pastor of the many churches, the many Gentile churches in Asia and in Europe. And we've been looking at this prayer that goes from chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 14. And to give us that context, I'm going to read those verses and then we'll get into this morning's discussion. Paul had just talked about how the Colossian church that he'd never met, how he had heard how faithful they were and how committed they were to love in the Spirit. In other words, how they had grown in the faith and how he was thankful for that. And then he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, so far in our discussions, we spent one Sunday discussing verse 9, where we talked a great deal about his prayer that the church be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then last time, in verse 10, we talked about his prayer that the church, people of the church, would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and being fruitful in every good work, and actually increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see that he's praying that they know God's will, and then that they live it. And they live it in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And now as we move into verse 11, Paul addresses the how. How are we going to do this, Paul? Now remember, he's praying to God. So he's praying for these things for the church. And he prays now how God's people can possibly be able to experience the kind of life that Paul is praying for. I mean, let's face it. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to live lives that are worthy of him, to be fully pleasing to him, and to be fruitful in every good work, that's quite an order. That's quite an order for anyone. So it's a good thing that Paul includes this next verse in his prayer. You see, he's talking to God. And he's praying that God would provide these things, would do these things, would help the church, focusing here on the Colossian church, but also the church universal, which includes us. So now he says in verse 11, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Somebody mentioned joy to me this morning, so I thought I would just emphasize that. This verse 11, highlights a very important truth in Scripture, and one that Paul mentions frequently, and one that so many of us find it so easy to forget. The truth that we, God's children, are not to rely on our own strength, our own abilities or talents in order to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, to know and to do His will. We're not to rely on our own strength. Instead, we are to depend on and use His strength, His power and ability. We have God the Holy Spirit within us. If we know Christ, if we have been saved, the Holy Spirit of God is within us. So we have access to His strength and His ability and His power. It's interesting, in this verse, we see words like strength and might and power. All in this one verse. The Greek words that are used for power and might and strength are dunamis and kratos. The word dunamis, both of them mean strength, but the word dunamis means strength and power, but not so much physical or natural as supernatural ability. The ability to perform miracles, for example, or the ability to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whereas kratos seems to be more that basic physical force and power. And as we look at several instances in the New Testament, we see, as I said, that the connotation of a supernatural aspect, especially for dunamis, is really dominant. In fact, in Paul's letters, he uses the word dunamis nearly 50 times. And every time, and I looked at every one of them, every time it includes a supernatural connotation. Here's a few examples. In the book of Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul also prays for that church. And he says this to the Ephesians. Speaking of God, he says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It's very similar to what he prays here for the Colossians. He says that you would be strengthened with might. The Greek actually is that you be strengthened with strength. But notice the source of that strength. He says that you would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. God is the source of that strength. So when Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, he's praying that God's strength would be manifest in them. And then a bit later in that book, in Ephesians 6, as Paul is introducing the armor of God that we looked at a year or so ago in some detail, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," how? "In the Lord." Be strong in the Lord. "And in the power of His might," not our own. That's how Paul uses this. And that's what we Christians need to understand. Through Philippians, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, Jesus is the source of this strength. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So it's important that we understand the strength and the power, the ability, the enabling that we are to use in living the Christian life is not ours. You're not supposed to reach down and grab your bootstraps and tough it out, and I can do it, and all that stuff. We're to do as well what Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 12. He had some physical ailment, and he went to God three times, and he asked God, heal me of this. Please heal me of this. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May rest upon me. And you know, we have always got to look, if Jesus had something to say about these things, and he did, we need to look at what our Lord himself said. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that verse that most of us know so well. He's about to ascend to the Father. He says, but you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's the source of that power? It's the Holy Spirit. He says, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when somebody says, hey, you know, let's go witnessing. Let's go tell people the gospel. And so many people cringe and say, oh, I could never do that. I don't know the Bible good enough. And all these kind of things. I say, great. That's great. That's fantastic. It's good that you don't have a clue what to do, because God does. And if you're willing to just go and open your mouth, he'll speak through you. And he will. And he does. Yes, I'm one of those people. If people want to go door knocking, witnessing door knocking, I'm one of those when I'm walking towards the door, I'm saying, Lord, please don't let anybody be home. You know, that's me. And yet the times I've done that and I knock and there's somebody there, guess what? The Lord gave me words to speak. Praise God. And it wasn't me. Believe me, it wasn't me. And you know, Jesus really summed this up very, very well in a very clear image that's impossible for people to misinterpret. In John 15, when he was talking to his disciples, and he was explaining them how very important it is that we stay intimately connected with our Lord. He used the image of grapevines. And he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, Jesus is the one that's connected to the ground, and the branches come out from the vine. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Nothing. So we aren't connected to Jesus. We don't have that resource. We're cut off from the strength and the ability and the knowledge and the empowerment that we need to do God's will. Remember, this prayer is about knowing and living God's will. But Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You know, that should be a quote that we need to remember. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Because sometimes, well, we'll talk about this. It's so very important that we understand it, because in our natural selves, and I know we all fall back on this pretty often, in our natural selves, we want to do things and accomplish things by our own ability. I could do that. I could do that. I can handle that. Why? Because we want to take the credit when we accomplish something. That'll puff up our ego, our pride. But you see, as God's children, he's not going to have any of that. He won't have any of that.
As his bondservants, Christian believers, we do what we do in obeying and following his will in his strength. Why? So that he receives the glory. So that he receives the credit for whatever is accomplished. That's so important. That's so very, very important. And, you know, as many of you have found since you were saved, we are actually able to do much more than we can ever do on our own. We can do things that we are totally incapable of doing by his enabling. Both Paul and Jesus talk about this, that we can do more in his strength. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, "Now to him who is able," the word is dunamai, by the way, "to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," his power. By the way, the word power is dunamis. "To him be the glory in the church of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and he does it through us by his power. And then Jesus himself, in John 14, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do," listen, "he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So as we read the gospel and we read of the marvelous works that Jesus did, Jesus said that, to put it all together, because he goes to his Father, he says elsewhere, because he goes to his Father, he sends the Spirit who will indwell us, who empowers us. He's saying that once he goes to the Father and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will do greater works than he did during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. That's radical, folks. But it's only possible if we do it in his strength and we don't try to do it on our own. So when Paul prays that we be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, it's a terrific and it's a very important prayer. That's what Paul was praying for the church, including us. And that's a prayer, folks, that we need to pray for ourselves. How many of us spend time saying, "Lord, please strengthen me by your power. Please strengthen me, Lord, so that I can do what you've called me to do." We're really fast at saying, "Oh, I could never do that." But really, what does that say to God? That's saying, "I'm not going to use your power. I'm not going to use your strength. I don't want to do it. I'm afraid. I'm nervous. I'm scared." Instead of by faith, "Lord, you've given me this power. You've called me to do this. It blows me away, and yeah, I'm pretty nervous. But if you said to do it, okay, I'll do it, but you need to give me your strength." That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. Because only God is the source of the power that we need. But he goes on and ends that verse 11. He says, "For all patience and long suffering with joy." How many of us, when we think about
doing God's work, living God's will, walking a life worthy of the Lord. How many of us included in there are not just, I'm going to go and do great things for the Lord. That's good. We should in His power. That's good. But how many of us consider the fact that to just live and thrive and exist in this world as God's people, we need His strength for that too. I think probably everybody in this room, if we've looked at the world we live in, if we allow the intensity and the immensity of that cesspool, that moral evil thing that we live within, if we allow that to press in on us and to get a hold of us, because we're only depending on our own strength, we get beat down pretty good. But if we remember that we have the power of God, we have the strength of our Lord, we are enabled to endure because of His strength, then in the midst of all of this hideous ugliness, we can burst forth in victory in His power and in His strength. See, the supernatural strength that we've been looking at, yes, it's necessary not only to live and to do God's will, but it's also so that we may do so with all patience and long-suffering with joy. There's that word again. The English Standard Version actually translated this clause a little bit better. It said, for all endurance and patience with joy. To experience joy as we endure the trials and the sufferings of this world requires God's supernatural power and is one very important example of Christian victory, victorious living. How many of us have looked at people whose lives have been shattered, who have dealt with incredible tragedies, incredible difficulties, and were amazed because they're rejoicing, they're praising God, they have joy. They are walking in victory, even though this world has obliterated them. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It only makes sense when we understand that they're walking in the power and the joy of God. And we've all known these people. Sometimes we look at them and say, they're nuts. They should be grieving. They should be broken. They should be wallowing in the dirt. But they're not. They're walking in joy. It's only because of God. It's only because of God. I know I've shared with you folks a few times recently and still right now that our friend Greg Harrison is in the hospital and has been for a week and a half. So far, he's had 5 surgeries, including an emergency surgery last night. When I saw Greg Thursday, he'd already had 3 surgeries. And he was rejoicing. He wasn't feeling too good, but he was rejoicing. And he was making sure that I'd gotten his reader, his electronic reader, so that he could be reading his Bible, so he could spend time with the Lord. He said, hey, it's good, it's all good. I'm with the Lord. Rejoicing. You and I would probably be in his situation until we got a hold of the Lord, or he got a hold of us. But just be rejoicing. You see, when we can do that, it isn't just when we have these outward accomplishments for the Lord, but also when we walk worthy of the Lord with true inner joy. And that joy, just like the peace that passes all understanding, that joy has nothing to do with our current circumstances. What does it have to do with? Our future circumstances. It has to do with the fact that wherever I am, Christ is with me now, and where I'm going, it's going to be awesome. And I'll always be with Christ. And there'll be no sin around me, and there'll be no sin in me. So I have reason for joy, even in the midst of this garbage. It's been said that the difference between patience and long-suffering is the difference between enduring without complaint and enduring without retaliation. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but I think it's a good application. The idea of enduring, of putting up with whatever the world sends at us, and being able to do it with patience and without retaliation, without complaint and without retaliation, is awesome. God's grace achieves one of its greatest results in our lives when we can suffer and endure patiently, knowing joy and praising God in the midst of life's trials. And I would be a hypocrite if I didn't confess to you all right now, this is not easy for me. This is a lesson that I need to learn. And I say that to you so that when those times come, you can help me and remind me, Larry, remember when you taught about that?
Yeah.
Well, maybe you ought to live it. That's good. That's good exhortation. That's what we ought to do for each other. But not only should we endure with joy, but Paul goes on now. And we should also endure with thanks. Say, oh my gosh, how unreasonable can you be? God's strength, God's power. Verse 12. As we're enduring with patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In this next verse of his prayer, Paul asks that the church might not only be strengthened with all supernatural might, but that we would also have a thankful spirit, a genuine attitude of gratitude, and that we would never fail to communicate that gratitude to the Father, who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So after Paul requests that we be filled with the knowledge of his will, supernaturally empowered to walk worthy of the Lord, and then actually doing it by fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work, Paul is careful to pray that our response to God's incredible grace is as it should be. Isn't this a great prayer to pray for our children, for ourselves, and folks, for all Christians, but I was thinking specifically for those Christians that we see who may be harboring a bitter or an ungrateful or an oh, woe is me attitude. Quote, here's a prayer. Lord, please make them thankful. Give them a heart of gratitude to you for all that you have done for them. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer for ourselves as well. And hey, for our children. Lord, give them an attitude of gratitude. Give them a heart of really appreciating the good rather than always focusing on the bad. You know, we even see this expressed in Philippians, where we're told how we should replace worry and anxiety with prayer. These verses are familiar, but I'm going to ask you to listen to them in this context. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, be anxious for nothing, but in, not for, but in everything. With prayer and thanksgiving, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, instead of worrying about stuff, pray, make supplication, and be thankful. Again, he's not saying be thankful for everything. If your child is bitten by an alligator, you don't say, Lord, thank you for the alligator bite. Not for it, but in that, Lord, thank you that you're with us in this trial. Being thankful. It's amazing how when we force ourselves, when we go through this verse and we're worrying, and we force ourselves, okay, what am I thankful for now? Well, it forces us to look away from whatever it is that's bugging us and making us worry, which, by the way, worry never solved anything. I'm good at it, I know. It never solved a thing. Instead of that, we say, okay, I can be thankful. I can be thankful, Lord, that you're with me as I'm trying to solve this problem. You're always with me. We could go on and on and on and on and on. But being thankful is so critical. Okay, going back to our text in Colossians, Paul even ties his requests for the church to have a thankful attitude. He ties that to the fact of our salvation and the blessed hope that we have in eternity. And folks, isn't that always something we can be thankful for? If you're ever wondering, well, what should we be thankful for now? Well, if you can't think of anything else, think of, I have this eternal hope to be with the Lord forever in eternity. When I leave this life, I will be with Jesus forever. I can be thankful for that no matter what. Because Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The word qualified, the word qualified here in the Greek means to equip. Somebody who has been equipped, somebody who has been empowered, somebody who has been authorized or given the right or qualified for something through the work of our Lord on the cross. When we're found to be in Christ, when we're found to be under the blood, we have been qualified to be partakers of that wonderful inheritance that awaits us. You know, in a different way, John says this in the first chapter of his gospel. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority, the qualification. Gave the right to become children of God. In other words, to become a part of God's family. If you receive and believe him, he says to those who believe in his name, to receive and believe in Jesus. When doing that, God gives us the right, the qualification to be partakers. You see, inheritance, it means just what it says. We all know what an inheritance is. It's something that you receive that's been identified and set aside for you. usually from parents or family. And here it's actually from God. And what might that inheritance be? Well, as we just read, we have the right to become children of God. So then, as his children, we're going to have an inheritance. Again, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. He says, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Apostle Peter says it this way. It's a part of his rejoicing in the Father. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that's born again, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of this inheritance. You know, we read words like inheritance and related words like heir in the New Testament, but to really get a grip of what this might mean, at least 20 times in the New Testament, we read something like this. And let me suggest to you that when you and I read that, the next time we're reading through the New Testament, we can imagine, if you will, God placing his arm on our shoulder, maybe even around our shoulder, and pointing off into the distance as if to say, look, look at what I have for you. Look at what's being prepared for you. I've made you my child so that you are now in my family. And so you can receive and enjoy this wonderful, eternal inheritance, sharing it with my son Jesus forever. That's what we ought to get a sense of that whenever we read about the inheritance and being heirs in the New Testament. We shouldn't just blow past it. Oh, yeah, man, that's nice. When I die, I go to heaven. Oh, that's cool. No, it's something. Remember, we read in John 15, Jesus is specifically, he's preparing a place for us. He's working to get that place ready for us so that where he is, we can be with him also forever. So we do give thanks. Thanks for everything Paul has prayed for us. Discernment to know God's will and the supernatural ability and strength to actually live it out, while fully pleasing our Lord and being fruitful in everything he calls us to be and to do. I say be, why? Well, he calls us to be joyful. He calls us to know his peace. He calls us to represent him faithfully. He calls us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that list, I go, oh, Lord, that's impossible. It is impossible. Unless we draw on his strength. And so he says inheritance of the saints in the light. Now we know what a saint is. We've talked about that. A saint is any Christian. It's any person who's been set apart by God for God's purpose. That's all of us who know Jesus. So along with all the other set apart ones in the light, in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, that's where we're going to find our new home after God delivers us. For, and then we go on to verses 13 and 14 in Colossians, says, and look at this, look at the simplicity of this sentence. He has delivered us, has delivered, it's an accomplished, finished thing. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this graphically describes what God does to and for us the moment we're saved. When we're saved, God literally and spiritually plucks us out of Satan's domain of evil darkness, and He conveys us, transfers us into the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of righteousness and light. Unless we forget, it is in Him that we are redeemed by His blood and granted the forgiveness for all our sins. You know, you might have thought, as I once did, that, oh, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, you know, I'm independent, I'm a master of my fate. You know, all that junk. Who was that, a John Donne poem where he had that baloney? I'm the captain of my soul. I'm in charge of everything, blah, blah, blah. It's a lie of the devil, because until and unless we come to know Christ, everyone who has not come to Christ, everyone is in the domain of Satan, whether they know it or believe it or not. You're in one of two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and Satan, where we're all born into that. Or when we are converted and we come to Christ, then God translates us from Satan's kingdom. We become defectors from Satan's kingdom. Nobody is on their own. Everybody is in one kingdom or another. That's a clear message of Scripture. If we saw that, if we came to realize at some point, if we came to realize our foolishness and the horrible eternal danger that we were in and the rescue that was available to us through Christ, and if we humbled our proud selves and if we submitted to His Lordship, receiving His love and His rescue, then He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. What an awesome prayer. What an awesome God. Paul ends this magnificent prayer, as he should, with a clear reference to and a statement of the gospel, for which every one of us must be eternally grateful. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for all of us here present, as well as for those who aren't with us today. I pray, Lord, that we may be filled with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may walk worthy of You, our Lord, fully pleasing You, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of You, our God. I pray, Lord, that we be strengthened with all might according to Your glorious power, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to You, Father, who have qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You have delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of Your love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen.